were sealed in Him. God put His seal of ownership on us through Him, and our hope in Him. All of these things are associated with union with Christ. So union with Christ, we might say, is the fountain out of which all of the blessings of salvation flow. Now, in trying to understand this concept of being united to Christ, the Scriptures use a number of pictures or illustrations. And we're going to go from the high to the low, because at various levels, this relationship, this union with Christ is pictured. First of all, let's start with John 17, 21 to 23. Somebody volunteer to read that, please? Let me just assign these texts, and then we'll go through them. John 17, Alan, Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. Who has that? Mike. And then Paul, if you would take the Ephesians 4. And John 15, we'll just make reference to. And then the Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Tyrese, thanks. Okay, so here are illustrations to try to picture this mysterious union that we have with Jesus Christ. This is the loftiest, John 17.
That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me.
Okay, our union, connection with Jesus Christ is here compared to what?
Between the Father and Son.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a triangulation going on there. Rob, you going to say the same thing or? Yeah, yeah. That they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me. As the Father is in, as God the Father is in God the Son, and God the Son in God the Father, I in you, that they, believers, may also be in us. Yeah.
I don't discern that they're a part of that, but humanity is, and yet humanity fell.
Yes, yes. Let me, at this point, I was going to, I don't know if you have it in your, let me jump down and read the quote by John Murray at this point, because it speaks to that. Of all the kinds of union or unity that exist for creatures, the union of believers with Christ is the highest. The greatest mystery of being is the mystery of the Trinity. Three persons in one God. We can't wrap our minds around the Trinity. We accept it by virtue of revelation. I think it was my son reading to me a quote by some theologian saying, we only know the doctrine of the Trinity by revelation. We can't arrive at it, you know, even by natural revelation. It's got to be revealed to us. God, one God in three persons. He says that's the greatest mystery of being, that there's one God in three persons. The great mystery of godliness is the mystery of the incarnation, that the Son of God became man and was manifested in the flesh, that Jesus is the God-man. That's another mind-boggling reality. But then he says, but the greatest mystery of creaturely relations is the union of the people of God with Christ. It's the great mystery. It's an astounding reality. But as Donna pointed out, our union, our relationship to really the triune Godhead is akin to the relationship they have with each other. Now, that doesn't make us God. We are forever the creature. We are not deified. But it's an amazing reality that we as creatures of dust deserving eternal wrath, are brought into this intimate and eternal fellowship, this union with the triune God. So that's the highest illustration. It's akin to the relationship the members of the Trinity have to one another. We are one with them. But then descending, Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, and you have to descend because there's no place to go higher than that. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. Somebody had that mic. All right, you see the analogy there. As the husband and wife become one flesh, and you know, from the Hebrew, it speaks of more than a physical union. It's two souls being conjoined, two lives being fused together into one. And he says that pictures a higher reality, the relationship between Christ and his church. So the analogy of members of the Trinity, it's analogous to husband and wife. And descending from that, Ephesians 4, 15 and 16.
Rather, speaking the truth in love, they are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, it makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love.
Okay, so Paul, what is the analogy there?
We are the body of Christ.
And connected in relationship to?
His
headship. So it's head, body, you know, it's physical analogy as our head, you know, is connected, and the brain and the nervous system, you know, is the body's connected to the directive center of the head. That's another analogy to our union with Christ. John 15, without even reading it, what is that all about?
Vine and branches.
There's a vital connection there, that the branch derives its life, its nutrients, its minerals from the trunk flowing up into it. If you sever the branch from the main trunk, it's dead. There's no life. There's a connectedness there that produces life. And so we are in this living connection with Christ. So that's another picture. And then descending to the lowest level, Ephesians 2, 19 and 22.
Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens, the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in the whole building being fitted together, goes into a holy temple and the Lord, whom we also are being built together for a dwelling place.
Okay, so Tyrese, what's the analogy there? Okay. All right. So that's the most inanimate. So all of these things are pictures of this living, vital connection we have with Jesus Christ and really with all the members of the Trinity. Now, what is the nature of our union with Christ? Let's get down to what it means, what it signifies. First of all, it is a representative union. Well, we have an illustration, a type in the Old Testament. David and Goliath, without even reading the text. Can anybody tell me how was representation seen in David and Goliath? As a type of Christ. Murray.
Well, in that culture and in many cultures in that day, there was a representative champion for each army, and the victor of the fight between the champions was seen as the victor in the overall battle.
Yeah, exactly. Rather than two armies fighting it out, you know, with countless casualties, they each sent forth their champion into the field, and he represented the respective army. And so 1 Samuel 17 and 51, I'll just read that. It says, Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. They lost. They lost in their champion. And there was no fight after that. They were the losers and they fled for their lives. And so David was the representative of Israel, Goliath of the Philistines, and the Lord was victorious through David. Now we come to Romans 5, and I won't take the time to read that whole passage, but as you know, that's the passage that talks about the two representative heads of humanity. And who are they? Who was the first representative head, Alan? Adam. And as in Adam, it says, all die. Well, this is, I guess I'm reading, that's 1 Corinthians 15, isn't it? Therefore, as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. How did all sin? We all sinned in Adam. Adam was our representative. We were all piggybacked on Adam. And when Adam stumbled and fell, we fell with him, right? Just like if you give a child a piggyback ride, you fall, the child falls with you. The whole human race was piggybacked on Adam. He was our federal representative head, and when he sinned, the whole race sinned with him. And so we are in Adam, and in Adam we're condemned. In Adam we're cursed. But then God sends another champion, a second Adam. And what does it say in... pick out a verse here. 17, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression, Adam's, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Now, we don't accept universalism, but rather all who are represented in Adam are condemned in Adam. All who come to be represented by Christ are redeemed or declared righteous in Christ. So Jesus comes as the second Adam to undo what the first Adam had done. And he did that wonderfully, didn't he? I was just reviewing with my son for a sermon that he's preaching how Adam failed in the garden, and Jesus was victorious in the wilderness. And we were just thinking about the contrast of that. Here is Adam and Eve, and they're in a beautiful garden where the lions, the tigers, and the bears were all friendly, right? And they had no threat from thorns or thistles or wild beasts, but they failed. They failed when the temptation came. Eve looked at that fruit, and she said it was pleasing to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. It was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. And she succumbed, and Adam with her. In a beautiful, idyllic setting, Jesus, early on in his ministry, is driven out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, where Mark says there were wild beasts. They were no longer tame. And there was barrenness, and there was a hot Mideastern sun in that inclement situation and dangerous situation. Jesus is tempted, and the devil comes and he says, you're hungry, 40 days without food. Look at those stones. Why don't you just turn them into nice pieces of pita bread, you know, warm pita bread, and wouldn't that be good? And Jesus, you know, you shall not, what does he say? You shall not, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, and he resists. And then he comes and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, the lust of the eyes, and these all can be yours if you bow down and worship me, right? And what does he say? You shall worship the Lord your God and him only. And then he takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple. Throw yourself down. Throw yourself down. Father will send his angels, pride of life, and you'll be proclaimed instantaneously as the Messiah, the great king. And what does Jesus say? You shall not tempt the Lord your God. So at every point where Adam succumbed and Eve succumbed, the second Adam succeeded. He was victorious on our behalf. And so the great goal of life is to get out of Adam and into Christ. But you see, that's the idea. This union is representative. We are in Adam by birth, by nature. And when we believe in Jesus, we are in Christ, which means Jesus then becomes our representative. instead of Adam. He becomes our victor. And so we can stand before God as righteous because His righteousness is credited to us. So it's a representative union. It's a comprehensive union. This is what we were saying early on. This union with Christ bears on all these other aspects of salvation. Ephesians 1:4, believers are what in Him? Chosen in Him. Ephesians 6:4 and 5. Somebody look up that text and fill in the blank. We are in eternity past when God contemplated, He decreed the creation, He decreed the fall, and He decreed a people who would be saved, and it was in connection with Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, that we were chosen. And then it was in union with Him that we, what? Ephesians 6, 4 and 5. Yes, it is Romans 6, 4 and 5. Buried with Him? Or, yeah. We've died with Him and we were raised with Him. In other words, when Jesus died upon the cross, Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. When Jesus died upon the cross, my name was written on His hands. In other words, we were there in union with Him prospectively when He died upon the cross, because He died specifically, not generally to make salvation possible for all, but He died specifically for those who are the elect, right? And so when Jesus died, we were in Him in the sense that He died designedly for us. And then Ephesians 2:10. Mike.
For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for the work which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in that.
So what's the connection to union with Christ there? We are His workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus. When God made us new, when He regenerated us, made us new creations, it was in connection to Christ. And then in Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Walk in Him. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. We walk in Him, or we live in Him. It is in Christ that the Christian life and Christian behavior are conducted, Murray says. The new life believers live, they live in the fellowship of Jesus' resurrection. Galatians 2:20, which was cited earlier. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So we live in Christ. The resources out of which we live our lives are from Christ, right? It's the indwelling Christ who enables us to live the Christian life, to love as we're called to love. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing in John 15. The vine or the branch has no life apart from the vine. We have no life, no ability to live this Christian life apart from Christ and His resources. And that's why we need to distinguish the Christian life from a merely moralistic life, right? A merely outward life of moral obedience. It's not that. It's a supernatural life. We're called to do things we can't do in the flesh. How often are you faced with things that you can't naturally do? Love somebody that is not easy to love. Somebody who has wronged you and your flesh wants to retaliate. A temptation that is strong that you need to resist. It's those times that we're reminded what the essence of the Christian life is. It's not just an outwardly moral life. It's a life lived out of the supernatural resources that come from Christ. It's the supernatural life. And we should rejoice in those times because it gives us an opportunity to display the grace of God and to act unnaturally, to act supernaturally. You know, people can do religion, right? There's a lot of that in Lancaster County. There's a lot of that all over the place, but there's a lot of that in Lancaster County where I minister half-time. There's a lot of religion. There's a lot of religion where people think that because they dress the right way and they have the right outward lifestyle that they're Christians. And yet, it is the demands that take us beyond what we can do in the flesh that really demonstrate the Christian life. And so we walk in Christ. It's by virtue of this vital connection with Him that we're able to do what we couldn't do naturally. And then 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 and 16. Somebody read that. Volunteer? Go ahead, Judy. Okay, so believers will what in Christ? Die in Christ. What a blessed reality. And that's our hope, that when we die, when we breathe our last, and the vast sea of eternity stretches out in front of us, and this short earthly life is gone, the most important thing in the world is that we die in Jesus Christ. We die in vital connection to Him. John Murray says this, death, of course, is real. Spirit and body are rent asunder, but the separated elements of the person are still united to Christ. Think about that. Death can be a fearful reality. It's a ripping apart of the soul, the inner person, from the body. It's something we've never known before, and we will only know it once. But the thought that every part of us, inside and out, though separated, though body and soul are ripped apart, and sometimes violently, not one particle of our outer man or inner man will ever be separated from Jesus Christ. Think about that. Every particle of dust to which we descend will be still united to Jesus. Nothing will separate us from Jesus Christ. Though death separates soul from body, nothing separates either the soul from Jesus Christ or our bodies from Jesus Christ, because He's going to raise them up. That's where our union with Christ really becomes precious. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 15:22. Alan.
For as an animal dies, so also in Christ all will be made alive.
Okay, it is in connection with Christ that we will be what? Made alive, resurrected, or glorified, because we will get a body just like Him. And because He lives, we shall live too. He is the first fruits of the resurrection, right? He was raised, and we who are in Him will be raised to have a body just like His. Pull this. I know. So, you see how union with Christ extends from eternity past, we're chosen in Him, to eternity future. We will be resurrected and glorified in Him. So Murray says, union with Christ is a very inclusive subject and embraces the wide span of salvation from its ultimate source in the eternal election of God to its final fruition in the glorification of the elect. It underlies every aspect of redemption, both in its accomplishment and in its application. But union with Christ is an important part of the application of redemption. We do not become actual partakers of Christ until redemption is effectually applied. Further, it is a transforming union. When we come into union with Christ, it changes us. Romans 6:4 again. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. When you come into union with Jesus Christ, your life is changed. You walk in newness of life. You participate in His death in that the old person dies and you participate in new life in that you're raised to newness of life spiritually in Christ. And that's what we picture in baptism, right? That's one of the reasons we believe in immersion. That immersion is a picture of that dying to the old self and that rising again to a new self. So you can't come into union with Christ without a transformed life. Further, it is a spiritual union. What is the bond that unites us to Christ? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 9, and 10. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And then, in 1 Corinthians 6, 17, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So, how is it that we're in union with Christ? What is the link? What is the bond? Well, it's the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of Christ. And he lives in us. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. We're temples of God. God lives in us by the Holy Spirit. So, it is a spiritual union. And then finally, in this connection, it is a faith union. How does one become united to Christ? And all the blessings of redemption? Well, the answer of the Bible hundreds of times, at least 200 and some times, is faith. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to follow after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You understand that faith is faith in Jesus, not only as Savior, but as Lord. And that means losing your life in order to find it in Him. Now, what is the fruit of being united to Christ? What effect should this truth have upon us? First of all, it gives us great dignity. Let me read from Sinclair Ferguson. He says this, the knowledge of our union with Christ provides us with great dignity. As I look at myself, I see failure, sin, sometimes shame and disgrace. But that is neither the ultimate nor the whole truth about me as a Christian. No, I'm united to Christ, a joint heir of His riches, a child of God. Knowing this to be the real truth about me lends grace and power to my life. Being in union with Christ, you are in union with the living God, with the triune God. You are a temple of God, child of God. God lives in you by the Holy Spirit. Christ lives in you. It's an amazing reality. It doesn't make you God, but it's a tremendously dignifying reality in the face of all the other degrading things that are sometimes true of us. Further, it gives us a solid security. Look at John 17, 20 to 26. Jesus in his high priestly prayer. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, And these have known you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. By virtue of our union with Christ, what do we have according to these verses? What is ours? What? The love of God. God loves us with the same love He has for His Son Jesus. And what else do we share with Christ? A perfect unity? Yeah. Yeah. There's an unbreakable union. I mean, our union with God and with Christ, in order for that to be broken, the union between the Father and the Son would have to be broken. What security? What unbreakableness? And then I'm thinking in verse 22, of the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. We will be glorified with Christ. We will receive the inheritance with Christ. Tremendous security because of this unbreakable union with Christ. Josh.
Response is so like, wait a minute, I'm loved, you know, and that's so humongous that we should gush, that we should maybe even become emotionally overwhelmed, not just cerebrally, oh yeah, this is such a good thing, truth, but no, wait, the Father, our Father, we're His child, He loves us without love. Loving God did this for us. Like, think about ceremony, like pagan ceremony, where there's a blood transaction, where, you know, and that's always the thing that in movies, like, it's always this, like, wicked but powerful thing. Oh, there's a blood sacrifice, so therefore it's unbreakable. That's true, and they stole that and ripped that away from God. You know, they ripped that off of God. But what they miss is that in that is love. There's this blood transaction, which is totally unbreakable, but it's underpinned and just full of the love of God. They sacrificed His Son for the rest of the people. And I think we might miss that if we view this as a sterile or ceremonial or scientific fact.
Especially not only in light of the truths we receive, but in light of the lies that we hear. The condemning lies from our own heart and from Satan. Here's where we just need to believe what God says. He loves us with that kind of love that will not let us go. And we need to internalize that. Further, it's a motivation to purity. In 6:15 of 1 Corinthians, he says, do you not know, he's talking about immorality in the church, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Here's another reality that flows. If Christ is in me, if I'm a temple of God, if I'm in union with Christ, what I do with my body, I bring Christ into that. And so that has all kinds of implications, doesn't it, for the way we treat our body. And we're told to glorify God in our body because our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And so our union with Christ has ethical implications for how we live. What I do with this body, I bring Christ into it. And so we want to be holy. We want to be pure in the use of this vessel of our body. And then finally, it's a reason for lasting joy. Psalm 16:11 says, in God's presence is fullness of joy. Well, we have the abiding presence of God because we're in union with Christ. And God will never leave us because He's in us. And so that spells joy. It spells joy now, and it spells joy into all eternity. So, We have this grand concept of our union with Christ, beyond our understanding, beyond our ability to explain. But here are at least some things that we need to contemplate when we read that little phrase, in Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for that great reality that we cannot comprehend. Help us, Lord, to appreciate more and more what it means that you have joined yourself to us eternally. Thank you for the union we have with you, the triune God. Thank you that your love will never let us go. Thank you that it is a truth that will carry into all eternity. May we treasure it now. May we live in light of it. May we believe it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.